hopefully we'll be down into chapter 2 and plugging along here before the night's over. Okay, but before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we have this privilege and the freedom and the liberty to come here tonight and to be able to sit down and focus our attention on your eternal word of truth. The message of your revelation is so awesome, so complete, yet with our finite minds, we sometimes have trouble grasping all the awesomeness of your grace and the truth that you have presented for us here in your word, you've preserved here. We pray, Father, that we would have the patience to dig in, to get this message, so that we're prepared believers, ready for whatever we might face tonight, tomorrow, next day, whatever, and be able to face the issues of life with the divine viewpoint, perspective that we've gained from your word. And we just thank you for the total provision you've made to us through Christ, through the word, through the indwelling Holy Spirit who empowers our lives. And we just give you the praise and thanksgiving and pray that each one will be encouraged and challenged tonight by your word. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. I think we're losing out there in the culture as far as getting divine viewpoint out there. Survey that's done by an organization within churches and within from that perspective is done every year by George Barna. And he just finished a new one, and they published it. Was in a Minneapolis paper Saturday, and 25% of Americans surveyed this year said they strongly agreed with the statement that when Jesus Christ lived on the earth, he committed sins. That's up from 20% just 2 years ago. We're losing ground. 19% agreed somewhat with the statement, a couple years ago, or 19 or 20%. Now, 40% strongly, just 40% strongly disagreed with that statement that he committed sins. In other words, that he was sinless. So, we're kind of losing ground here. The percentage of adults who attend church in a typical week, it says, remained fairly steady, about 43%. But then out of that, only less than one in three attends church every week. But if they're not being fed, that's the problem. But anyway, some fascinating things out there. I don't know if you caught the hullabaloo on the news the other day, but this preacher out of Jacksonville speaking in St. Louis at the Southern Baptist Convention upset all the Muslims. He actually spoke some truth and it got him upset. But if he'd have said it, and he probably did say it in his church back in Jacksonville before he did here, but it got a bigger, wider audience than there at the convention. And I forget what the statement was, but he called the Prophet Muhammad a demon-possessed pedophile. It didn't go over too well. But he did marry a 9-year-old girl. So, his last one and his most favorite, Alicia, something like that. Anyway. That is perverted, to say the least. Okay, now, if you've been paying attention to the news, and you should, things are pretty dicey out there. Pretty dicey. and getting more so every day. And 2 days in a row, some major suicide. No, it's more murder type bombing in Jerusalem, right there in Jerusalem proper this time. And the one today, the police picked up on him, were chasing the guy down, and he detonated the bomb before they could get to him. Of course, if they'd have got to him and he blew it, they'd have been gone too. But and yesterday, the one yesterday, they knew this guy was coming and were trying to find him and didn't catch him before he blew that bus up. But their intelligence is pretty good, but they still got to catch them before they do it. But see, the thing is, if you look at a map, they don't have to go very far. And so, but anyway. Things are getting short. Time is getting short. Now, in our study, we've seen so far, Paul has made some very, probably the strongest possible claims related to his message, the message of the gospel that he communicated. And he's really was saying, you know, there's only one gospel, and just one. The gospel that these Judaizers, these people that became believers, were Jewish and became believers, and were trying to bring in some of the ritual and some of the practice into Christianity. Some of the legalism, if you will, of the practice of out of the Jewish, which was right under the Mosaic law, but no longer valid, and they hadn't quite picked up on that stuff yet. There's only one gospel, and that's the one I'm proclaiming. And any variation from that, he made very clear, deserves eternal judgment, anathema. Remember, we saw that, he used that a couple of times. Now, Sunday morning, we got down to verse 18. But I just wanted to mention one thing related to verse 15, I think it was. But when he had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal. Now remember, the New American Standard is correct in their alignment there, putting the pleased at the very end, because it really goes with verse 16 and the way the clauses are laid out there. But if you look at a King James, New King James, or a lot of the other translations, they put the pleased back up there. He was pleased to call me, and some of them put it to even farther back up there, even to set me apart. And it gives the wrong impression or wrong thrust when you look at it that way. And his point was, you know, of course, in God's timing, he set him apart at birth for his mission. He was being prepared even during that time frame as an unbeliever in his Jewish practice, being prepared for ultimately his mission and his ministry as an apostle. But it's an interesting observation I found that I was going through some stuff related to this context, and I want you to see if you pick up on what's wrong with this statement. Because this is what is commonly taught out there among the Reformed and the Calvinist type theologians. Related to verse 15. It says, this is a direct quote. Not a direct quote. It says, Paul particularly states that he was called when it pleased God. It is God who, in his own good time, reaches out in grace to revive those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And he puts in his brackets Ephesians 2:1. Until he does so, we remain dead to God, deaf to the gospel, and blind to his glory. What is he doing there? What's he doing? Huh? You got it. And that's commonly taught. And see, what he's doing, though, he's taking the faith deal, okay, which is crucial to salvation, is the faith, okay? But he's saying, look, God gives the faith. And some go so far as to say, well, no, he regenerates first so that then you can have the faith to believe, to hear the gospel and believe it. I mean, talk about convoluted. Well, what they've done and is they go into the Calvinist, the first point there, and their 5 points of TULIP, total depravity. In their view of that, well, if you read 10 guys, you'll get 10 different nuances to it. But basically, in their view, the bottom line is, it's total depravity means total inability. Now, salvation is totally the work of Christ on a cross, his provision for it. There's no question about that. But see, they carry that to the extreme and say, well, you can't even believe. And John 3:16 doesn't mean what it says. I mean, they do gyrations around those kind of things. Whosoever believes, you know. See, they have to do this, you know, he regenerates or he gives the faith. Some of them do it that way. And it's really convoluted. But what they take, they say total depravity is total inability. Inability to believe the gospel. God has got to do that for you. And they'll pull all kinds of stuff out and twist it around and then go that way. Don't fall for that. It's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. See, faith is the means of appropriating and realizing grace in our lives from, you know, in salvation, believing in Christ, believing in what he did for us, that he died for you, paid the penalty for you. But you have the ability to believe that. You do. And you must. Otherwise, you're going to spend eternity in a lake of fire. Eternal judgment. And then, of course, faith is also the central issue in living a Christian life. Being conformed to the image of Christ. Growing in the knowledge, you know, of the Word of God. All faith, believing what's here. But it's fascinating how they distort things. And if you look at they take Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and distort that. The gift, of course, is the faith, which is not. You can't, grammatically, you can't do that. But, and we saw that when we in several studies we've gone through. But, you know, I was going through some of my notes and I found something a long time ago. And I was looking at some stuff that Lynn and I had been talking about. And so there's if I can picture it here, the arch of salvation. Just something to kind of, we can just put us like so. And taking Ephesians 2:8, what's the first statement there? You have been saved, right? By grace. Put that down here. Through faith. Now, you have been saved. The by grace is God's side. It's all of grace. Salvation. All of grace. This is man's side here. By faith. Believing in what he did for us. And of course the last phrase he throws in there. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. And the key thing is it's a gift, not of works. But see, the key thing that they fail to recognize what if Romans 4:16 says. It's by faith, because that's the only grace way. The only grace way. Grace provides, and faith possesses it. Makes it real. Makes whatever the truth is operational. Something to think about. But this is all of God here. Man's side here is the faith. Okay. Now we pick up with verse 18 tonight. But see, in the previous section he's been really saying, oh yeah, the source of my gospel is from God. Through Christ. Through revelation. Okay. I didn't get it from man. And he goes to extremes to make sure that people know, you know, he didn't get it from man, from the source of man at all. And now, in verse 18, he picks up and he says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. That I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. He was unknown by sight, but not unknown by reputation, that's for sure. Because every place you go, Acts several times, and that his reputation for going after the believers was just brought up and hammered at. Whoa, we're afraid of this guy. We don't want to let him in our fellowship. You know, we're allowed to be called off or whatever. They were unsure in many places about the reality of his conversion. Because he was, he had that reputation. I mean, he was a snarling. What was it? Acts 9:1 that really talks about how vicious he was in going after the believers. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. It took a while. He had to patiently work through things for a long time before some of these churches and some of these believers out there would accept him. Demonstrated faithfulness to the word for a while. Anyway, let's go back and see what's here in some important things down through here, although we start getting, every chapter is going to start getting heavier and heavier. And not that we shouldn't be paying attention. Remember, all scriptures God breathed and profitable. It's all alive and powerful and important, but some of it's heavier than others to understand and important for us to come to grips with. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I take it the 3 years here, and he doesn't really give us any ties in the context of where to go back to, but I would take it back to his conversion. And I went up to be acquainted with Cephas, stayed with him 15 days. That's part of his purpose, to become acquainted with Peter. The word for acquainted here is kind of neat. It's actually, I'll just give you the historeto. A word history comes from that, this word. And it does mean to become acquainted with, but it has more, it also has the nuance of to investigate. To investigate. And of course, in history, you're trying to understand what went on, what was going on. Well, he's trying to figure out, get to know who Peter is, what's going on with him. And of course, Peter had the responsibility of ministry to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles, although he did minister many times in the synagogues when he went into a town and stuff. So he didn't separate. He says, "Well, you're a Jew. I'm not going to talk to you or anything like that." But his primary mission was to the Gentiles and not to the Jews. But you know, when they got together, had this meeting, wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall, listening to the conversations that they had during that time frame? I mean, it would have been interesting, I think. Fascinating. But anyway. But nobody, no tape recorders, nothing was there, so we don't know what was going on. So he went to become acquainted, to do a little investigation related to Peter. Now, just some summary observations here. The time frame for this falls into the summer of 37 AD, shortly after his return to Damascus from his stint out there in Arabia. The passage that details this is over in Acts chapter 9 and verses 19 through 30. Secondly, when he arrived in Jerusalem, he was initially rejected by the believers there. 9:26 says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, the believers, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. They're just the believers at that point. He was trying to get to Peter, to Cephas, and to the rest of them. This time he just sees Peter and James. Later, next time he goes down, he gets together with some others. And we see that in chapter 2. Barnabas was with him. He was with him much during this time frame and during his first missionary journey. And Barnabas interceded on his behalf and sought for him an audience with the apostles who were present. And he brings that out in the next verse. But Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Now, he doesn't mention here in Acts but in our passage, it says, you know, Peter, Cephas, and James. So, his visit, number 4, was cut short due to a plot to kill him by Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jews. Jews who had been bought into the Greek culture and living as Greeks in that sense. They were unbelievers. Hellenistic Jews. And this you see in Acts 9:29. And he was talking and arguing. He was debating. And you can't. Paul would debate with someone? You betcha. He was good at it. The Hellenistic Jews. But they were attempting to put him to death. He was causing them some grief somehow. I don't know how, but anyway. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him away to Tarsus. Tarsus back up around the coast. In fact, need to know your geography a little bit. The Mediterranean comes around there. You got Egypt down here, the old Nile River and all that stuff down there. But Israel in here. You got Lebanon, Syria, and Cilicia, and Tarsus is up along in here. What is now Turkey. I believe it goes far enough down there, Turkey does. When I was in Turkey, it was always in the other end of the country. But anyway. Antioch is in this section. He was from Tarsus area. And Antioch was one of the areas of one of the largest churches outside of Jerusalem at the time. And it's an important ministry spot for Paul, too, at various times in his ministry. And you'll run across it a number of times there in Acts. Paul's debating technique, obviously, was too strong for them. Too intense. And I put down here the fifth thing. It's an irony, if you will. 3 years before he left Jerusalem as one of Christianity's greatest enemies, when he left there to go to Damascus to pick up these believers and bring them back for trial, and he returns as one of its greatest apologists. What an irony. Now, verse 19, back in our context. Here we see Paul's independence stated independence of others. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Other. Now this one is interesting because now here he says other apostles. And you remember back when we're talking about the gospel, there was a word heteros and allos. And this means other of a different kind. And allos, another of the same kind. Now when he's talking about an apostle, you'd think it would be another of the same kind. But it didn't. Who's he talking about? And then we've got to go back and say, okay, who's he talking about here? Another apostle except James, the Lord's brother. Now, James was not one of the 12. But he was one of those that was closely associated with the 12 as far as ministry function and often were referred to as apostles, but they came under a different category. And that's the reason that heteros is what's used here. They say, no, he's not one of the 12. He's not the same as Paul, but he was and had apostolic authority because of his association with the apostles. He was, at the time, the leader of the church at Jerusalem and would later write the epistle of James. And he was going to be one of the first ones that would be martyred. Now, when you read through Acts, you read through some of these, you might say, well, there's a problem. Because he doesn't refer to Barnabas here. And there are places where Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. Just as he does James here. And a few years later, during the first missionary journey, Paul would refer to Barnabas as an apostle in Acts 14, 4 and 14, which is some 11 years later. But see, it has to be that association with a mission. They sent out, you know, a function. And Barnabas was not, at this point yet, functioning in that way that would be referred to as an apostle. And so it's not really a major problem, but the thing is that some will jump out and say, oh, he's referred to as an apostle here. There's obviously a mistake here in Scripture. Well, not really a mistake. Barnabas had a tremendous ministry. He had the gift of encouragement and exhortation. In fact, his name means son of encouragement, Barnabas. Must conclude then that the interval, the time interval here, that Barnabas's usefulness in the ministry had increased and therefore his ministry objectives were increased. Now, in verse 20, decision time for the Galatians. This verse is a parenthesis, and in fact they've got it marked off as so in the New American Standard anyway. It says, now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. I'm communicating to you the truth. Because I'm writing to you for your advantage. When he puts the to you here, it's in the dative case. It's described as the dative of advantage. It's to your benefit to pay attention. I'm writing to you. I assure you. Stronger than I assure you, but it's an imperative. And it says, look, pay attention. The word actually goes back and says, look very carefully at something. Pay attention. And he's saying, look, before the face of God, before Him, I am not lying. I'm communicating the truth to you. And he's making a very strong assertion here. And it indicates that he, once again, is answering another false charge made by these Judaizers. The charge would have been related to misrepresenting his relationship with the apostles, that he was dependent on them since he spent so much time with them, which he didn't do. And so he's trying to prove here he didn't do that. Paul affirms quite solemnly that the account he has given is accurate. In fact, this is not unusual for Paul. He does this a number of times. If you look at Romans, I'll go back to Romans, and then we'll go back up to a couple other passages. But in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, it says, I am telling you the truth. In Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness by the Holy Spirit. Very strong statement. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. I call God as witness. I mean, he's really saying, look, if I came back there, I'd have to chew you up one side down the other because you haven't gotten straightened out in some areas here. Chapter 11, verse 31. Paul was not afraid to, or timid about chewing people out when it was necessary. He says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever knows that I am not lying. 1 Thessalonians 2:5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. He knows. And that's what's really important. See, that's the thing. You know, no matter what we do, whether people believe us or not, God knows what's right, what we've done. I mean, He's clear on the issues. 1 Timothy. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes at all. But people like to think they can't. Somehow, that I think it's the tweaking of that old sin nature that kind of says, pulls the scale. Boy, if we just do things behind the closed door, whatever, you know, in the dark, people are, you know, they're not going to find out. Well, maybe they won't, but God knows. 1 Timothy 2:7. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So he gets pretty strong at times. So this is not unusual. Although in our passage in Galatians, this is the chronologically, it's the first one because it's the first epistle. Okay. And what he's doing here is really putting these Galatian believers on the spot in the sense that they are going to have to make a decision as to whether Paul is telling the truth or are they going to buy into what the Judaizers are saying. This is the issue. With Paul. Let's get back there. Let's see what, you know, you've got to make some choices here related to, are you going to follow what these Judaizers have been saying? Or are you going to go with what I've communicated to you? As an apostle, speaking a message revealed by God to me. Now, we need to be on the alert always. Knowing that out there in the cosmos, in that world system that's under the authority of Satan, he's the god of this age, is always seeking to attack the gospel, to attack the word of God, and does so with all available means. So how do you combat that? By having your own frame of reference filled with divine viewpoint, with the truth of the Word of God. And he uses subtle counterfeits of truth right down to outward, outright lies to get, you know, his goals and his objectives. Yeah. The next section here, from 21 down to the end of the chapter, he talks about here some things after his visit to Jerusalem. He doesn't mention a whole lot about what went on here at this visit. He's going to expand a little bit more when we get down into chapter 2 to the second visit. But here with verse 21, it says, "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." Remember, right back up here. Syria and Cilicia, around that, the Mediterranean here, the point there. Now, he left in a hurry because of that plot that we read there against him by the Hellenistic Jews there in Acts 9, 29, and 30. These two towns in this area, Cilicia, and it doesn't give the Syria and Cilicia, they just give the areas, but there's two towns in there that are very important to Paul and his ministry, and that's Tarsus and Antioch. You know, what's passed over here in his account, which he did, obviously under the ministry and the prodding of the Holy Spirit, as he's laying this out, didn't deem it important. But there's 10 years time frame that's missing here, and he doesn't cover at all. The time may have been used by Paul to pull together what he learned out there in the desert, what he, you know, trying to pull together that new revelation with what he knew from the Old Testament, what he had been taught. We just don't know. He didn't jump right into the ministry, even with the special gift of apostleship, which was evident from the very beginning, until he was fully prepared for that ministry. And he will be back onto the scene when we get down here to chapter 2 in 47 A.D., when he returns to Jerusalem, then in 48 to embark on his first missionary journey. Now, in verse 22, it just talks about he was unknown by sight, not by reputation, as 21 and or 22 and 23 mention. They knew him by reputation, big time. Here you have a time frame, no TV, no telephones, no telegraph. Still had tell a woman, but, you know. But the word still got spread pretty quickly around the ancient world. And, of course, it's kind of a unique time in history. And he starts the missionary journeys here coming up. But, you know, with the Romans really conquering and controlling the whole world, they opened up roads. They did. There was a lot of things that helped. And the furtherance of the gospel, actually, in many ways, because of the Roman Empire and what they did. And but in comparison to what we have available to us today, things happen around the world, and we know it right now. Actually, quite frankly, probably we know things too much, too quick. And in many ways, but anyway. They didn't know him by sight, but they sure knew him by reputation. Verse 23, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us. But see, the things were changing. That guy that used to persecute us, you know, he's now communicating the gospel. He's preaching the faith. The faith. He's proclaiming. And here the faith is used in the same sense as we saw it way back when we studied Jude. Verse 3. To contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. The whole realm of truth is what's referred to there in that phrase. The whole realm of doctrine that makes up the belief of the Christian faith. Which he once tried to destroy, to bring to ruin, to shut it down, because it was an affront to what he believed as a Jew at the time. Till he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, totally changed his perspective. And that last statement there, last line, verse 24, what's it say? Where were they giving the glory for what Paul, what they were seeing with this Paul and his ministry? They were giving the glory to God where it belongs. Because the change is there in his life. His whole thrust could only be wrought by God and his word. And that's the thing, you know. People become believers and they automatically think that, you know, and it's taught in places, you know. Boy, come to faith in Christ and all your problems are going away. Baloney. You become right in the middle of a war. But you now have the resources to deal with that, which you didn't have before. But it's going to take some growth. You've got to know what the Word of God has to say. You've got to spend some time learning these things. And that's what, as you get the Word of God in you and start using it as the basis of your thinking, your viewpoint, that's what's going to change your life. And we're going to see bunches of that when we get downstream in the book. Now, in chapter 2, Paul really continues here. It's not really a big break here, but he continues his defense of his apostolic authority. But in doing so, he shifts from the source of the message he communicated to the nature and content of the message. The nature and the content of the message. And by the time we get down to the end of the chapter, as we read Sunday there, reading through there, he really gets into some important stuff that we need to really come to grips with. He also demonstrates that though he operated independent of the other apostles, yet there was a basic unity between himself and them and the message that they communicated. And that's the point he's going to go to here. So I didn't get my message from an association with him, but we're on the same page. That's what he's going to say here in reality. They were all fellow servants of the gospel. Same goal, to glorify Christ. Same objective. But now there were, see, this is at the leadership level. We're going to find that there's some people in the church floating in and out. Oh, as I was working out, we won't see it till Sunday, but look down at verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. I mean, false brethren, they sneaked in, spy out, and to bring us into bondage. Well, these are some nice guys, nice objectives. Misguided. And I'm sure they thought they were doing the right thing. But they didn't know and were not applying the Word of God. A new position in Christ and who they are now and that new paternity that they had in Christ. Things are a little different than back. See, this is 47 down through here. So we're not very far from the cross. The change, we're in a transition period between the changeover from the age of Israel to the age of the church. And it's going to take some time and some adjustment. And there were some real issues here. And the issues that flow out of here, you know, they say, well, you know, we're not concerned about whether someone is circumcised or not for, you know, salvation. This guy says, oh, the principle is there that whatever you try to add to faith in Christ is the same thing. Some works. You could be like the Lutherans out here or the Catholics, and you know, you got to be sprinkled, dunked, you know. You got to be baptized as a baby or something, and you're not going to be a believer, you know. And I actually heard a guy say that Sunday. So we were coming in. He says, it was a Lutheran guy out of St. Louis. In fact, we drove right by their headquarters coming up the highway there at 61. But anyway, how do you put it? He says, he was talking about the basically election stuff, you know. And they were selected, you know, is it just by chance that this person, this baby was sprinkled and was redeemed? because they were sprinkled? Or did God have a plan there? You know, he was blatantly saying, you know, salvation was by that sprinkling. Got nothing to do with the price of tea in China. They just got a little wet. Maybe they needed a bath. I don't know. Anyway. There are some of them that will deny that. But then they turn around and they'll say, well, if they weren't sprinkled, then downstream they're not going to believe. So that sprinkling is going to guarantee that someday they're going to believe. That's how they rationalize it. It's not the sprinkling that causes salvation, it's the believing. But if they don't get sprinkled, they're not going to believe. Well, what kind of circular logic is that? Anyway. Okay. Now, this section here, as it begins, he says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along. Barnabas and Titus this time. Back to Jerusalem. Back to Jerusalem. So the then here at the very beginning, it's a special, it's not the common word for then, and it speaks of next in a sequence. And this is actually the third in a series of then clauses that Paul has stitched together here between back in verse 18. The first one, then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. Verse 21, then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now it's then after an interval of 14. He's giving us sequence, a little bit of history here. A little history. Yeah. What Paul was doing with this sequence and this history is to form an airtight argument for his apostolic independence from the Jerusalem church. Now, as far as we know, and I put there in your notes, I believe I did, and in the handout there, the five times that we know that Paul went to Jerusalem. We've just looked at the first one, which was, you know, covered in our verses 18 through 20, referred to back in Acts 9, 26 through 30. This one, I believe, is the famine visit. And this will cover down to verse 10 in our context. Acts 11, 27 through 30. Which we'll see as we go through the section here. The third visit is the next time the Jerusalem Council they got together, and it's covered in Acts 15. Many try to read Acts 15 into here, but there are too many differences, too much the disparity between the context and the thrust, and it just doesn't fit. Then the fourth time is at the end of his second missionary journey, covered in Acts 18. And then, of course, the fifth time, the final visit, recorded in Paul's Caesarean imprisonment in Acts 21. Now, this time he goes not just with Barnabas, but with Barnabas and Titus with him. As I mentioned, Barnabas is really kind of a... You read about him in the passages. In fact, if you look back at Acts 4:36, like that's one of the early times that he's mentioned. Acts 4:36. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. And if you look over to Acts 11, verse 24, here you get a description of Barnabas. And because the Holy Spirit's involved in the inscripturation of the text, we say this is the Holy Spirit's description of Barnabas in verse 24. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now he was, will be, or Paul's colleague on a first missionary journey. But eventually there became an argument between him and Paul. And they went separate ways. He wanted to bring along on one of the missionary journeys John Mark, and Paul, for whatever reason, is none given. We don't know what the situation was. Says, no, I'm not taking John Mark on this trip. And Barnabas says, okay, then John and I will go off and do our own thing. And they did. Titus was a Gentile believer. And this is important here. A Gentile believer. And he is consistently identified with Paul from the event mentioned here until Paul's death. And of course, he's the guy that wrote, he was the recipient, the one that Paul wrote the pastoral epistle Titus to. Titus was one of his troubleshooters in many ways. And dealing, he would be sent out to various churches to take care of some issues and some problems. And there, of course, in Titus, Paul is giving him some marching orders and also some encouragement and some instruction. And very valuable to not only 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are very valuable to pastors to pay attention to the message of those epistles. Now, verse 2, and I titled this section, you know, why the second visit? Well, Paul gives us some reasons here. It was because of a revelation that I went out. Revelation. I was instructed by God to go. Now, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, the leadership, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, the first thing Paul talks about here, it was because of a revelation that I went up. He went to Jerusalem in response to or obedience to a revelation. He went then because God directed him to. If we're correct, and it's a second visit that I mentioned in the list there, it's the vision of Agabus that probably is in view here. Acts 11, verse 27. 27 through 30. And now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. See, before he went down, he was at Antioch there. And Antioch is in that area of Syria. Remember, he went to Syria and Cilicia. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Judea takes us down to Jerusalem. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders, to the leaders of the church there. This provided not only the revelation, but the motivation for the trip to Jerusalem. Now, secondly, Paul gives us another important reason for the visit to Jerusalem. So there was more than one reason given here. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. What's Paul doing here? What's he doing? Is he looking for approval here? Sounds like the way it's translated here. He's submitting the gospel that he taught to them for approval. But that's not what's going on here at all. What has He already made very clear? Back in chapter 1. What has He said? That He was absolutely certain that His gospel, which came to Him by special revelation, was the true gospel. Back in verses 11 and 12, we saw that. That this gospel was revealed to Him. First part of verse 16. He also said that He did not need to get it approved by the other apostles in verses 16 and 17. Part of the problem here is the word for submit. The word here does not refer to Paul placing himself under the authority or that he was looking for permission from them to do what he's been doing in the ministry and for their approval of his message in that sense. The word means to place something before someone. Anahisteme. To set before someone. To set before them the truth of what he was teaching for consideration. He is looking for consultation. He wants to make sure that their teaching and his teaching are on the same page. Now here, they finally... When it puts preach here, this time they finally get the right word for preaching. Always before it was evangelizing the good news of the gospel. Here it's keruso, which means to proclaim as a herald, to publicly proclaim a message to the people. And this is the dominant word that's used for communicating the truth of the Word of God. But how did he operate? How did he operate when he got there? Well, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation. He went to those who were the leadership of the church, recognized those that were recognized positions of authority. When he talks about here, the them and those, he just throws out these little them and those, these pronouns. Refers to, well, we find down here, what, verse 9? Yeah. James, Cephas, and John were the ones in view. The James here, again, is the one who is the half-brother of James, who at the time was the leader or pastor of the Jerusalem church. Not James, the son of Zebedee, who was an apostle, who was martyred in 44 A.D. And, of course, the time frame here is after that, so he couldn't have been there anyway. So, James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, so he met him in private to discuss the issues related to what he's teaching. And then he says, here's, and the reason he did that, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, that seems kind of unusual from what we've already seen of what Paul has been doing. Now, I think what's in view here, he feared that if he did not contact the Jerusalem apostles, his critics, the Judaizers, might be able to undermine his evangelistic ministry and establishing with the Gentiles out there as he goes on his missionary journeys. That they might be able to point then to the fact that Paul had no fellowship with the Jerusalem apostles, totally. They might be able then to go on to suggest that there was no fellowship because there was a difference of opinion, difference of messages, difference in the gospel that they were communicating. To avoid this possibility, Paul met with Peter, James, and John privately so that his ministry then would not be, as he says, run in vain. Vain, the word there means empty, without purpose is the idea. And see, in this transition period, you have these legalistic Judaizers trying to add to the grace message of the gospel, and he's going to the Gentiles with this clear message. He's want to make sure that the message that is going to the Jewish people is the same thing. And he found out dealing with the people, or the leaders, it was the same thing. No problem. But the problem with some of the other people, because they had some sitting out there in the pews, because they didn't have pews, but you know what I... that hadn't quite got on page yet. And anyway, summary of these first two verses. Paul went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, as I said, because of a revelation from God. Therefore, it was in obedience to God. And As I've said, I believe it's the events covered in that Acts 11, 27 through 30 context before the first missionary journey. Now, and it is possible that the revelation that he's talking about was a private one just to him and not the one there in that particular context. The rest of the stuff fits, but because of the commonality of circumstances, I believe that the Acts 11 context is the one. Secondly, one of their responsibilities on this trip, because it was Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, was to take a contribution for the believers in Antioch to those in need in Jerusalem. They were under a lot of pressure at this point, and that was mentioned there in that context of Acts 11:30. While there, Paul went to the leadership of the church, had a private meeting with them. Four, believing that the issue or the point of doctrine that so concerned him is the same as the one now plaguing the Galatian church. And that's why he's covering it here. The same problem, that of legalism. And of course, the writing here is about 2 years later, about 49. See, if the events that he's talking about is in 47 A.D. The time frame of actually being, you know, writing to the Galatians is 49. And this meeting there in Jerusalem occurred before the first missionary journey and the founding of the church in Galatia. Five. What Paul sought to discover was whether the leadership of the Jerusalem church were also communicating a grace gospel as he was. Just like I put there on the, you know, the arch there of salvation. The same gospel. And they were. Six. The question, of course, is, were they insisting on circumcision or any other requirement, trying to feed in any other aspect of the law for salvation, thus adding some form of works to salvation? See, salvation is by faith, no works. And how much clearer can you get than that passage in Ephesians 2, 8, 9? Seven, the test really is taking Titus along. Here he took Titus, a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile. Will the leadership accept him as a believer? Or are they going to say, whoa, no, we can't accept him. He's got to be circumcised first. See? So I think that's Paul and his genius taking Titus along here. Eight, what Paul discovered is that they, the leaders, were also teaching the same grace message as he was. Same one. No different. But point nine, Paul did discover, and we'll see that coming up in the context, that there were some in the periphery who held to the same views as the Judaizers, who were now pressing and plaguing the Galatian believers. And those are the ones in 2:4. They're really sneaky too. Legalists are always sneaky, you know. And the bottom line is that last phrase in verse 4, though, to bring them under bondage, slavery again. Say, what is this epistle about? It's about freedom in Christ, not enslavement. Now, see, they were trying to really, again, enslave others under the law, bringing portions of the law back up. Now, remember, the law has a purpose to point out what sin is. But it's not a basis of living our life. Somehow they have failed to come to grips with the fact that this enslavement was ended at the cross. He would later learn, Paul would, that even Peter had an issue with freedom in regard to living the Christian life. Not with the gospel, but within putting it into practice in his own life. And we'll see that when we get down to verse 14. He starts compromising with some Judaizers show up in another visit. So Paul's going to go after him, deal with him. Point 10. Paul's great fear was not for any personal concern, but for the impact of this kind of thinking and action on the church. As an organism, the consequences of moving away from grace are always devastating. Whether it's at salvation, because if you add something, you know, it's a work system, there's no salvation. They're still in their sins, still on their way to an eternity in the lake of fire, eternal judgment. For believers to get involved in some form of legalism, adding to the grace message and provisions, you know, you put yourself... as we saw in Romans 6, back under bondage again. Back under bondage. And don't forget, this is the epistle of freedom. And legalism, in any form, is antithetical to freedom in Christ. Notice in verse 3, real quick here, we just a couple of things here. And we'll clear the decks for hitting the false brethren on Sunday. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So they accepted him, is the statement, is really what he's saying here. That he was a believer, just as they were, though not a Greek, a Gentile, uncircumcised. And I put down here three things. I believe that Paul brought Titus along specifically to test those in Jerusalem. Paul's a genius. Really is. Awesome. And the question, of course, was, would the leadership impose this legalistic practice on Titus? And if that was the case, then, you know, they would deny that Titus was, in fact, you know, a believer. And that would, you know, just bring the issue right to a head right off the bat with him. Now, there is some historical background that we should recognize here, historically, in that time frame, in this transition period. And a quote I ran across in several different, dealing with the issue, this is the best one, but it says, within the cross currents of political messianism, you know, belief in Jesus as the Messiah, and apocalyptic speculation, the idea grew that the Messiah would only come when the Holy Land had been purified of all uncircumcised Gentiles. And so this is something that was going through people's thinking and being taught in some places at the time frame. So this may have been spurring some of these Judaizers in this pattern of trying to get the Gentiles to be circumcised. But it's a misunderstanding of Scripture. But anyway. Second point. Paul knew and he taught that both Jew and Gentiles were accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Without any distinction. And that the church should also. And I left the word out there, didn't I? Paul knew that both Jew and Gentiles were accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Three, between Paul and the leadership of the church, the ones that he met privately with, there was no agreement, no issue. They were in total agreement about salvation. But we're going to find there is a fly in the ointment here, and there are some that don't. And he's going to have to deal with those coming up in verse 4, the false brethren. And we'll pursue that Sunday morning. Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity and to respond to your grace, to respond to your word. We're just so thankful for what Christ has provided us through his work on the cross, not only salvation, but everything that we need for life and godliness through your word, the revelation that's before us. May we truly understand and come to grips with the fact that it is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's God-breathed, that it's not just here to take up space and collect dust on the shelf, but it needs to be into our thinking, our viewpoint, what's here. And we just pray that we would come to grips with that, each one, recognizing just how important your word is to us as believers. We thank you for what you're doing here with this group as we respond to the word. We just pray that you'll give us opportunities to reach out to others, to challenge them as believers, if they are of their need of getting in the word and understanding what it is, and stop playing the religious games with the surface devotional oriented stuff, but to dig into the message and learn what's here. And also the opportunities to reach out to those who are unbelievers and communicate that awesome grace message of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone and his completed work on the cross. And we just give you the praise and thanksgiving for those opportunities that we have to present that message so that God the Holy Spirit can use that truth communicated to convict them of their need of salvation. We would pray also for those of our fellowship who have special health issues. We remember Jackie especially. She's recuperating from some tough issues that she's got. And we just pray that you'll provide the input to the doctors, the insight that they need to provide the right diagnosis, the right medicine for her. And we just pray that she will have the strength and encouragement that she needs during this time of pressure and testing. And we just pray for others in our congregation who are undergoing some really tough issues right now, some pressures. And often those pressures come because we make some bad choices. And we just pray that we'll get our thinking straightened out in those areas where we have problems. And those that are having some tough times right now, we just pray that you'll give them the insight, the understanding that they need to meet the particular situation that they're facing. And Father, we just thank you for all that we have in Christ. And pray that you'd continue to provide us what we need here. And we just thank you for this place that we have here that you've opened up for us to be able to meet. Such an awesome facility for us. It just meets our needs tremendously. And we just pray that everything will continue to work out well here. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.